through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Once more we delight to praise thee, and to worship thee for all that thou art, and for all that thou dost daily reveal thyself to be. Fix our minds and our hearts upon thyself, and may there be that in the study of thy word in this hour that shall cause us to grow in thy truth, that we may surely bring forth fruit unto thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was a good many years ago that Will Rogers lived and had such a tremendous influence in the United States. His daily column at times had very trenchant statements, words that cut across like a knife in the incisive way in which he brought to light the truth. It was at a time when, between the wars, there was a disarmament conference at Geneva. He, in his humorous fashion, commented upon the recommendations of that body, saying, "Well, I see by the papers that at Geneva they've settled every problem in the world except that of human nature. This problem of human nature is the obstacle in the way of the settlement of every question in every phase of our lives and relationships. If the great need of the world is to settle the problem of human nature, then our work as Christians must be to point out the solution that God has given for meeting that problem. How then can the obstacle of human nature be met? God in His Word has some very definite things to say about the nature of man, what He thinks of it, what possibility of hope there is for it, what will be the way of conquering it, what we can do now while we're waiting for God's method of overcoming the handicaps of human nature. It is in our day only that we have come to say that there is honor among thieves, and so much good in the worst of us, and to quote statements like that which the poet has written when he said, "In men whom men condemn as ill, we find so much of goodness still. In men whom men pronounce divine, we find so much of sin and crime, we hesitate to draw the line between the two where God has not." Well, measured by man's standards, these things are undoubtedly so. But where will you find within the pages of the Bible Revelation a single word which will tell us that there is anything good in man? We have many, many statements to the effect that there is sin in man, and that man is under the condemnation of God because of sin, but nothing that claims goodness for man. We do indeed read the fact that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. We learn that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all these evil things and defile the man. We recall that the Lord Jesus refused to trust himself to men because he knew what was in man. Listen to this summary of the steps in man's departure from God. They are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creation, the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, says the next verse, God gave them up to vile affections. And again, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In all literature there is no more terrible picture of man. You may search the pages of all writers, ancient and modern, and in all the languages of earth, but you will not find the equal of this. One other passage of Scripture sums up man's awful position and condition outside of Christ. The inspired writer draws from all parts of the Old Testament certain verses that tell of the corruption of human nature, and he ties them together in one horrible indictment. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so the tale runs on through the whole anatomy of man's being. We could fill up whole pages with nothing but quotations from the Word of God, which tell us that man is a sinner, but we will not find even one compliment for any phase of human nature. Even the religious instinct that is outside of the path of God's revelation is paraded in an awful irony, as God shows the religious formalism of a people who bring sacrifices and offerings to a supposedly holy place where God has told them not to come, and with music and singing they carry on a religious service. I know of no greater sarcasm in all writing than the divine conclusion, "Take away the noise of your songs. It's just like you." Now, if we attempt to make some logical deduction from all this which God has revealed to us in the Bible, we are forced to paraphrase divine words and conclude that man, at the best, has a righteousness that is as filthy rags, while man, at the worst, is fit to murder Christ. Now that we have seen what God thinks of human nature, let us ask ourselves if there is any hope for it. We know that God is love, and that he loves the sinners who possess these natures of which he has given such a frightful picture. We deduce that there must be hope somewhere and somehow, for we see that God loves the world, and that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We must pick our way carefully as we speak of these things, for many have fallen into a pit of false doctrine by being too hasty in their conclusions. The fact that God gives an awful indictment of man and yet says that he loves man does not permit us to infer that there is something in man that could satisfy God. He has told us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we see by the method which God followed to redeem man that we are forced to conclude definitely that there is absolutely no hope in man by himself. Indeed, our conclusions must be stronger than that, for such a statement might lead to the inference that God would take man in his lost condition and would do something with him. But there is not a shred of evidence in the Bible or in the history or experience of God's dealings with man that would indicate that God has ever used anything that man possessed to help man out of his difficulty. It is the tremendous, sweeping teaching of the whole of the Bible that nothing avails for man but a new work of creation within him. When men say that a disease is incurable, they mean that it is incurable so far as the medical science which they have at their command is concerned. Polio was incurable until Dr. Salk discovered his vaccine. And we know that many of the diseases which were incurable to the doctors of a century ago are today handled by interns and nurses as routine matters. The simple injection of a vaccine today will do more than all the knowledge of the whole corps of medical professors of a few generations back. But when God says that a disease is incurable, we have a statement which should make us pause. And God says just that of the disease of sin, as recorded in the prophecy of Jeremiah. "The heart is crooked above all things, and incurably sick." I have translated that literally from the Hebrew. The heart of man, crooked above all things, incurably sick. Further, We see by the plan of salvation which he has outlined for us, that when he announces the arrangements which he has made, whereby sinful creatures may go to a holy heaven to spend eternity in the presence and fellowship of a holy God, among all the factors that go to make up that perfect salvation, he does not include any which has its source or its root within human nature. God even says that formal religion has nothing to do with salvation, but that the only thing which will avail is a new creation. The picture that the Bible gives us of God is a double picture. It shows us on the one hand a stern, unrelenting God of absolute justice, who, because of the perfection of his holiness and justice, is not able to temper his justice with any mercy whatsoever. But, at the same time, it shows us a God of such infinite love and grace that he is willing to come among men, incarnate in Jesus Christ, and go to the very cross in a death of deepest ignominy, in order that by his perfect and eternal decrees he might, in virtue of his own sacrifice, count the old human nature as crucified, and begin within the heart of the believer a new creation. We sing it, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And just before we move to a consideration of this new element that is the part of believers by this new creation, let us say one word to those who have not yet come to the place where they have put the whole of their confidence in Christ alone. God wants to do a work of new creation within you. He is willing to give you a nature that is perfect, absolutely perfect, to live alongside of the old nature which he must condemn. He will work this miracle within you in this very moment if you will accept the truth of his indictment of your human nature, and then accept the truth of his statement that he, in his divine bookkeeping, is able to charge off the whole penalty which our human nature deserves. He charges off this penalty to Jesus Christ, and then charges the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account, and comes to dwell within your heart. Are you willing to come to the end of yourself? Then and then only can you begin with God. There must be a definite act of the will which will accept those divine propositions. If you will speak from your heart to him with a full, decisive, "Yes, Lord," he will do this miracle work within you. We want to make the distinction sharp and clear that the rest of this message cannot in any wise be applied to anyone who has not accepted the death of Jesus Christ as the divinely provided substitute for his own punishment, deserved and earned. But speaking to those who know that their only hope is the grace of God and the love of God revealed at the cross when Jesus Christ died, we go on with the divine appeal. For God now condescends to appeal to believers to let the new life be manifested and to keep the old nature in a place where he can deal with it in his own power. Under law in the Old Testament, there were commandments and ordinances with penalties for infractions. Now, under grace, there is something far more wonderful. There is a new life. For when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, he comes to dwell within our hearts. He lives within us, right alongside of the old human nature, corrupt and incurable. Instead of trying to live up to the articles of a code, we are now seeking to yield to the influence of a new life. This new nature is the life of Christ himself. We read this in the great declaration that was made by St. Paul through the Holy Spirit. "I am crucified with Christ," he says to the Galatians. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A tremendous call of God that we should live in the power of this new life and not in the energy of the old. God has a definite plan and purpose in leaving us here on earth after he has worked the work of new creation within us. Certainly we are not left here in order that we might get ready for heaven. I was just as ready for heaven after I had been saved a few seconds as when I shall have been saved 50 years. It is the work of the new creation within us that prepares us for heaven. My preparation for heaven is the death of Jesus Christ. Our old human nature, which God has so terribly judged, will be lost in death or the glorification when he comes again. And we shall go into eternity with a new spirit, a changed body, and a soul that carries with it only the consciousness of personality. After all, I have not discovered that there is anything in this life or within me that I would care to have with me in eternity. God says that he is going to preserve our individuality, but that the death of Jesus Christ has made it possible so to transform that personality that there shall be nothing in it that would clash with the surroundings of heaven, where God reigns supreme in his burning holiness. Meantime, however, God wants to do something with us here on earth. God wants to do something with me. God wants to do something with you. When I say we, of course, I must mean only those who are Christians in the Bible sense of that word. What is it that God is desiring to do with us now? The key to the proper answer of this question is to be found in the declaration of purpose that we find in the words of Paul in Galatians 1. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. He desires to reveal Christ in our lives. We may expect to hear the bitter criticism immediately from the lips of unbelievers that they've not seen Christ in many Christians. There is a threefold answer to this criticism. It's possible that they are not expecting to see the manifestation of the Christ of the Bible, and as a result, they do not recognize Christ when he is revealed in the life of a believer. Secondly, they may be looking for a perfection of development of the revelation of Christ in a believer when God is, in reality, working out that revelation gradually, step by step. Thirdly, it may be true that they are looking at some Christians who are presenting a caricature of Christ instead of the revelation of the Son of God, which the Father desires to show to the earth. The life which God is seeking to reveal through our lives is the Christ of grace. The fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. This fruit must be found in the Christian, but frequently the worldling cannot recognize these things when they are to be found. The world has a hazy idea about Jesus. They are expecting to see some ascetic, like the caricature expressed in many of the masterpieces of art which are supposed to depict our Lord. The world will never see Jesus in the Christian if that is the Jesus they expect to find. Then we must see that a Christian is not perfect. He's growing day by day to be more and more like the Lord who has come to dwell within. God is revealing his Son, but that revelation is progressive in the believer. You can see a woman who is proud of all the distinctions which blood and breeding have placed upon her. She spends her life with those trifling things which occupy the minds of so many of our seemingly intellectual, though brainless, people. For her, there is little of more importance in life than cosmetics and a poodle dog. But the Spirit of God touches her life. She believes in Jesus Christ and is born again. New interests begin to grow in her life. It is God revealing his Son. She has a new love for the Word of God. Her proud spirit is humbled in the right way. She becomes willing to fellowship with people who have needs. She can find more duties to occupy her than she has time to give to them. She can be kind and gracious to other people because Christ is revealing himself in her heart. She finds her former companions pall upon her. The things she once loved, she now hates. All this takes time. But God is revealing his Son in her day by day. We must not mistake the state of development in the first year for an absence of the presence of Christ. We must crawl before we walk. As a pastor, I expect much more of some members of my congregation than I do of others. Christians of a month or a year cannot know as much of the Word and its consequences in the life as Christians of long standing. So the world that would look for Jesus Christ in the life of the believer must expect much from any Christian, but express no astonishment at the fact that the old nature is still manifest in the life, and that the new revelation of the Son is not as bright as they think it should be. Lastly, the Christian must see to it that his life grows in the revelation of the Son as rapidly as God wants it to grow. As a pastor, I am sometimes astonished that some who have been Christians for a long period of years show so little of the Son of God in their lives. While again there are some who have believed only a short time and who have nevertheless grown in spiritual stature so rapidly that there is no difficulty in recognizing the presence of Christ. I am amazed at myself that my own progress is so far behind that which it might be in the light of the spiritual opportunities which I have had. An artist visiting a museum where one of his masters was on exhibition was shown one of his own paintings which he had drawn in the days when he was a student. He turned away from the comparison with sadness. A friend told him that he should be tremendously pleased because of the progress he had made. The artist smiled sadly, saying that he was grieved that he had realized so little of the promise which he had seemed to show in his youth. Let us who are Christians be delighted with the progress that we see in the revelation of the Son of God in others. But let us be grieved that we see so little development in ourselves as we realize how far we fall short of showing a perfect portrait of our Lord Jesus to a world which so surely needs a sight of Him. And our God and Father, we pray Thy blessing upon each heart as the word goes forth. Use it to Thy glory in bringing men out of death into life and from babyhood into spiritual maturity. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.